Happy New Year once again. Happy New Year. All right, good. Praise the Lord. Thank you. Everybody got your New Year's resolutions all squared away? Got them all written down, typed up, you know, printed out, put up on the wall? Okay, all right. Some of y'all don't want to admit it because you don't want to be called out if you miss a couple. That's okay. We're working on it. We're all a work in progress. I read a series of articles on a popular blog-style website recently, and they mentioned the benefit of goal setting as a means of providing hope for those who are perhaps prone to hopelessness and despair. Even setting goals such as New Year's resolutions, they say, are helpful to give people something to look forward to in life, or at least motivation to press on when things get difficult. They say that dreams are what make up our optimistic feelings for the future, and so when we set goals, we give ourselves something to look forward to, something to hope in for the future. That sounds good at first, right? But what if you never reach those goals? Sometimes those things that we hope in elude us. They escape us. Perhaps due to some sickness that overcomes us, some disease, maybe an unreliable friend or family member, maybe the loss of a job, a wayward child, a marriage that has gone downhill, perhaps just our economy and how it affects everyone. Sometimes we set very admirable goals. We put our hope and our happiness in these things, and yet for one reason or another, we're unable to reach those goals. What do you do then? I'll give you an example. 3 years ago, a fellow by the name of Bruce Pardoe, some of you may have heard of him, he probably would have told you that he was living his dream. He was working at an IT firm making over $100,000 a year. He was newly married, living in a $1 million home. He had no criminal record, and by all accounts, he was a fine citizen, often seen walking his dog in the afternoon, greeting neighbors cheerfully. He even planned to usher at his church's mass on Christmas Eve. Unfortunately, though, for he and his wife, sometime during that 3-year period, there were some differences that they couldn't settle except for by divorce. Little did anyone know that as the divorce proceedings wore on, despair began to overwhelm him, and he planned his revenge for the difficulty that his wife put him through by planning to murder his wife, her family, and even his own mother because she sided with her. He purchased ammunition, guns, and supplies in order to build a homemade bomb as early as last summer. In September, he ordered an extra large Santa suit. He said to the storekeeper that he wanted it larger so that he could be more jolly. Unfortunately, though, he wanted it larger so that he could carry more guns and ammunition as he went to do the deed. On Christmas Eve at about 11:30, he pulled up to his former in-law's home, walked to the door, knocked, and shot the young girl who answered the door, point blank, continued in and opened fire on the rest of the 25 people who were in the home. At some point, while he was going through this process, the homemade bomb that he was carrying, disguised as a present, incidentally went off too soon, burning him severely and burning down the rest of the house in the process. He then escaped narrowly, made it as far as his brother's home, I think it was about 30 miles away, and ended up shooting himself in the head, taking his own life, because he felt that there was nothing left for him to do. And certainly, everyone's story is not that extreme. Certainly, everyone doesn't fall to that level of despair, but it does illustrate the futility of putting your trust in false hopes. Perhaps Bruce was hoping that his marriage would last or that his job and way of living would remain secure. Whatever it may have been, the point is still the same. Putting your hope in uncertain things is a sure recipe for despair and failure. Popular worldly philosophy, such as the articles that I mentioned to you earlier, will tell you that it's enough just to have hope, or else that hope in and of itself is a thing that will work for your good. or perhaps that you can and ought to hope in the things of this life because those things are worth hoping in. Clearly for Bruce and for many others, this is not the case. He had what the world would consider success, and yet when what he defined as his success failed him, he was left with nothing but despair. I think Dr. Ravi Zacharias said it best when he said that despair never occurs in a moment, but is usually a way of life. The lives of so many, both inside and out of the church, is filled with despair because those things which they hope in, put their trust in, continually fail them. And they're either unwilling or unable to put their trust and hope in something better. We all ought to hope in something. I think the author of that article had it right. Hope can bring great joy and relief as it is reflected upon when life's circumstances are difficult. But hope in just anything will never do. Hope is really only as good as the thing which is hoped in. And as believers, we know that this world is not worth hoping in. Not only is it bad, but it's going to get worse before the end. What are you hoping this morning? In this life, in your life, in this new year, what are you hoping in? What are you putting your trust in? If you're righteous, Scripture teaches that we ought to hope in and look forward to the return of Christ. We really have no other thing to hope in, no other thing greater to look forward to. He is our hope. He is our salvation. And our salvation is not yet complete. If it were, then we'd have no reason to hope. You don't hope for what you already see. Hope is only necessary, again, when what is hoped for is not yet realized. But we're commanded to hope, and so we do hope. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13 says, to fix our hope completely on the grace to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We even sing, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. We hope in his righteousness, his acceptance before God, because that is what has been granted to us. We have no other way of being acceptable to God. We hope in his coming righteous judgment of this evil and wicked world. We hope for his rule and his reign as one who's going to rule with righteousness and equity. Hope in anything less is hope in vain. We're going to take a closer look at that hope this morning. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. We're going to focus on verses 10 through 13. 2 Peter is toward the end of your Bible after 1 Peter. If you get to the dictionary, you've gone too far. 10 through 13. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Now, by way of introduction to the book, 2 Peter was written by the Apostle Peter sometime between 64 and 68 A.D., just before his death. It's most likely written to the same believers to which he wrote 1 Peter, Jews who were dispersed because of tremendous persecution that those first Christians suffered. You can see 1 Peter 1:1 and also 2 Peter 3:1 for that. This is one of the most controversial books in the New Testament, some doubting its authenticity and authorship, in part due to some stylistic differences between 1 and 2 Peter, its similarity to Jude, and also Peter's mention of Paul's writings in chapter 3, verse 15 of 2 Peter. And these are not major issues. Some critics would have you to believe that. If you consider, among other things, Peter's usage of an amanuensis, which is basically someone who wrote down the letter that he was dictating to them. Also, some of the unique vocabulary that only Peter uses in his writings, certain thematic differences between 1 and 2 Peter, and also the fact that Peter was living in Rome during the time which Paul would have written. So it's easy to see that Peter would have gotten some of Paul's writings and would have read some of Paul's writings. The authority of God's word is always, of course, in question by those who refuse to believe it. So it doesn't surprise us that there would be question. Now, generally speaking, there are two major themes of 2 Peter, and they could be summed up as a reminder for believers to grow in righteousness, which is in accordance with the knowledge of God, while guarding against godlessness, and that until as you wait for the coming of Christ. Grow in righteousness and guard against godlessness as you wait for Christ. There are false teachers who have crept into the church and who have caused certain people to fall away from their faith and trust in the return of Christ. Christ has not yet returned at this point, obviously, but shall until Peter seeks to encourage believers to persist in that hope. He cautions them in 2 Peter 3:17-18 to be on your guard so that you're not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The primary error of these unprincipled men is, and these unprincipled and godless men is disbelief. They don't believe God's word. They don't believe that God's word is true. Disbelief in the promises of God and God's word always leads to perverse living. It's inevitable. It's going to happen. Unbelievers often scoff at their faith in Christ, supposing that their scoffing is admirable or virtuous. They suppose that their skepticism ought to be praised because it appears that they're right. God hasn't returned yet. So what are we looking forward to? What are we hoping in? And they seem to enjoy unending pleasure without the thought of consequence. They do what they want and they get away with it. Their hope then is the enjoyment of sinful pleasures that their mocking and supposed wisdom affords them. God calls their mocking foolishness. It says that he will judge them for their pride. Psalm 14:1 says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." God hates them for their wickedness. It's not a popular thing to say nowadays, but God hates them for their wickedness. Psalm 5:4 says, "The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity." Peter's exhortation to us, again, is a reminder that our hope is a holy hope. It is a hope that is pure and righteous and based on the righteousness of Jesus Christ, not our own supposed wisdom or belief. And so while Christ may tarry, from our perspective, we ought to persist in righteousness until our righteous hope is realized. Again, our passage, 2 Peter 3:10-13, Peter in verse 10 states his fundamental assertion, namely that the day of the Lord will come. That's his basic premise. The day of the Lord is coming. Then he's going to give two reasonable assumptions based on that, based on believing the promise of God. He says in verses 11 through 12 that expectation of the return of Christ and judgment ought to motivate us to live in accordance with God's righteousness. Second, in verse 13, we'll see that the return of Christ and judgment ought to motivate us to look forward to his coming kingdom, because his coming kingdom is going to be a place in which righteousness dwells. So first, Peter's fundamental assertion. Look again at verse 10. "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." And there are four things we can learn from this description of the coming day of the Lord. I'm going to just rattle these off first. I'm going to give you the four things, and I'm going to talk about them in a little detail after that. First, it's going to be a day in which God's will shall prevail. Second, it's going to be a fixed day. He says it's going to come. It will happen. Third, he says it's going to be a day that comes suddenly. That's why he says it'll come like a thief. And fourth, it'll be a day characterized by judgment. That's his primary focus here. So let me go back through those. First, it's going to be a day in which God's will shall prevail. Peter refers to this as the day of the Lord. Now, the term, the day of the Lord, finds its root in the Old Testament. It's a term referred to as a future time that Israel looks forward to when God would judge the nations and bring blessing to his people. Any Jewish person reading this from Peter would have automatically understood that. Many prophecies of the Old Testament concerning the Messiah and the end times have a near and far reference. The prophet would see and communicate the whole prophecy without any indication of any time that's in between the two. Some people understand this best by referring to a person standing on one mountain peak, looking out and seeing a number of other mountain peaks, maybe one or two in the distance, but not really being able to see the distance in between the two mountain peaks. So as you're standing and looking at those two things, they look like they're right on top of each other. They look like they're right next to each other. But in fact, when you get closer, there's a span of time in between there. That valley represents, again, that time that's not revealed to the prophet. All he can see is the two peaks. The day of the Lord was revealed in prophecy as both judgment and blessing. When prophets would prophesy about the day of the Lord, they talked about judgment of the nations and also blessing for God's people. So when the Messiah came, people expected both judgment and blessing immediately. That's what they were looking forward to. So when Jesus came on the scene, if he were the Messiah, they were expecting for him to deliver them from the Roman rule and the Roman oppression. And they were expecting for him to usher in that kingdom that was spoken of immediately. That's why they missed him. They didn't expect for him to die, be risen from the dead, ascend to heaven, and come again a second time. And for that reason, they missed him. Of course, we know that this was all in accord with God's plan. It was a mystery to them, but revelation and salvation to us. Look at 1 Peter 1, verses 10 through 12, and also Ephesians chapter 3. There's a couple of verses there I'll read. 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12 says, "As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them they were not serving themselves, but you, and these things which have now been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which the angels long to look." Again, salvation was prophesied by the prophets, and they wanted to know when Christ was going to come, when he was going to be glorified, when he was going to suffer, but it was not revealed to them. Look at Ephesians 3. Verse 3 says, "By revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote to you in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, and as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit, to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body, and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. This was in accordance with the eternal purposes," verse 11, "which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord." Paul refers here to the mystery that God made known to them. This mystery was a mystery to the prophets before. It's the valley in between the two mountain peaks, the lapse of time between the first coming and the second coming of the Messiah. Christ brought spiritual blessing to the people in his first advent. He brought spiritual salvation. He ascended to heaven and there awaits until the completion of the church age, the rapture of the church, and the time of tribulation which God will bring upon the world. Then in his second advent, he will bring complete salvation for the people of God, a salvation both physical and spiritual for the remnant of Israel who will be saved. God's plan for Israel will be accomplished. His word will stand. And he will rule over the nations. That time from the tribulation and on through his millennial rule is called the day of the Lord. The millennial reign of Christ and the eternal state are also referred to the new heavens and the new earth. That's what I read about earlier. We're going to get to that at the end. Now, this previous time, again, is called the day of the Lord because it is the day when God will pour out his wrath upon the world for its rejection of his rule, bringing an end to mankind's rebellion and finally fulfilling his promise to Israel. It's a day that Jesus told the Jews to pray for in Matthew 6:10. "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." It's a day in which God's will shall prevail. Also notice Isaiah chapter 2, verses 10 through 22. Isaiah 12, 1 through 6. In those verses, you'll see both judgment and blessing for the people. There are many other passages that we could visit, but the point is still the same. The judgment of God is coming. Men mock today, men scorn God's word today. Men have their way today in their pride and their arrogance. But God's going to have his day. And any heart that has ever boasted against God, any tongue that has ever boasted against God, anyone who's ever spoken evil against God or his word is going to be judged in that day. God's going to have his way. Amen. This is the warning that's given to the kings in Psalm 2. It's a warning that we'd all show wisdom and heeding. He says, "Show discernment and take warning, kings and judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence. Kiss the Son." Or in other translations, it says, "Do homage to the Son. Worship the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled." Second, it is a fixed day. He says, "But the day of the Lord will come." It's going to happen. The "but" at the beginning of this sentence tells you that he's making reference back to something previously said. Again, we're back in 2 Peter 3. In context, he's refuting what the scoffers say in verses 3 through 4 of this chapter. Where's the promise of his coming? All things continue as they were from the beginning. This view is called uniformitarianism, which states that all natural phenomena have operated uniformly from the beginning of the earth. That's what they say. That's what they believe. They doubt the coming judgment of God because they don't believe that he judged the world to begin with. This is ultimately a lack of faith in God's word. Listen to Peter's response to them in 5 through 7. He says, first of all, that the world certainly has not continued the same as it did from the beginning. I like how he puts it. He said it escapes their notice. First of all, God created the world by his word. In the beginning, he spoke and the world was created. Second, he judged and destroyed the previous world by water, according to his word. And third, God has promised by his word to reserve this present world for judgment by fire. It's all in accordance with God's word. It's all about God's promise. You see the importance of God's word being stressed over and over and over again. They doubt it, but God's word is true. He said it, you can count on it. The one who created heaven and earth and who's already judged the world and has demonstrated by that he has the ability and the will to destroy the world again if it is wicked. And it is. Listen to Psalm 96, verse 8. It says, ascribe to the Lord the glory of his name, bring an offering and come into his courts, worship the Lord in holy attire, tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Acts chapter 17. Paul picks up on this allusion to the Lord coming to judge the earth, which the psalmist mentions here, and he mentions in other places as well. When he's preaching to the people on Mars Hill, he says in verse 30 of Acts 17, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. So you don't really have to believe it, but it's going to happen. You don't have to take my word for it. God's word is true. God's word is trustworthy. If you're sitting under the sound of my voice this morning, or whenever you happen to listen to this message, and you don't believe that God has created the world once, destroyed it by fire, and fixed a day, destroyed it by water before, and fixed a day to destroy it by fire, then in the words of Chuck Swindoll, just close your Bible and leave. You don't have to believe my word. You don't have to take my word for it. You don't have to listen to this Bible. But you also don't have to believe in fire for it to burn you, right? God's fire is coming. He's fixed a day to bring it. And it's going to happen. We can trust that. God's given his hearty approval and a seal of Jesus Christ. And that gives us certainty in knowing that this coming day will happen. It's a day in which God will prevail. It's a fixed day. And third, it's a day that's going to come suddenly. He says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. That's pretty clear, right? Thief creeps into a person's home under the cover of darkness at a time that's unexpected. It's sudden and it takes you off guard. So comes the day of the Lord. It'll come just like a thief. Paul uses the same terminology in 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 3. As to the times and epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief. While they're saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child. People will be going about life as if nothing's wrong, nothing's the matter. They'll be going about their business just like normal, working just as hard, studying just as hard, building their homes and castles just as elaborately, laboring for more money, spending more money, sending their kids off to the best colleges and universities, working, eating, smoking, drinking, yelling, smiling, fornicating, retiring, vacationing, and boom! The day is going to come upon them. It's going to overtake them because they're not expecting it. God's judgment is going to fall just like labor pains upon a woman with child. I don't personally know what that's like, but some of you ladies know what that's like, right? Don't you wish you could have a warning or something to, you know, sort of indicate when the contractions are going to come? Maybe like one of those little pop-ups that pop out of the turkey when the turkey's done? I don't know. I'm just throwing it out there. It would be nice, I bet, to know ahead of time so you could stretch a little bit, get your breathing ready. But we don't know. We don't get that, right? Just like that, just like how those labor pains come upon you, so the judgment of God is going to come upon this world. Except for them, it's not going to be, there's not going to be the joyful discovery of new life. There's going to be the painful anguish of a first and eventually a second death. There's going to be a day of judgment. I think that's pretty clear already, but he says that the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat and the earth and its works will be burned up. Now, some commentators mention that they believe Peter's description here was of judgment, but not meant to be taken literally. They say that the language that Peter uses here is merely to express signs that would accompany the coming of the Lord. I kind of have a problem with that. If Peter doesn't mean here a deliberate and definitive destruction of the present heaven and earth, then this whole argument from chapter 2 until now falls to pieces completely. Peter's been arguing from chapter 2 that God can and will judge the unrighteous and bring blessing to the righteous. He says that false prophets will come in verse 1 of chapter 2. They'll follow after their lusts. They'll lead many people astray, just like they did before. Before, God didn't spare the angels who sinned. That's part of his argument. He said also before, God didn't spare the ancient world when they sinned, but he rescued Noah. God didn't spare Sodom and Gomorrah, but rescued Lot. So then, he reasons, if that's true, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. He says that in verse 9 of chapter 2. Remember also in chapter 3, verses 6 and 7, Peter reasons that God had destroyed the ancient world by fire, and because we know that he did that, we know that he's going to destroy the world again by, he destroyed the ancient world by water, and because he did that, we know he'll destroy it by fire again. It's not something like fire. He doesn't say something like fire is going to come upon us. He says he's going to destroy the world by fire. That's pretty clear. It's going to be burned up. Totally. Also, in verse 10, he says that the heavens will pass away with a roar. The word for pass away there is the same root word found in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. All things become new. It's the same word there. Old things pass away. New things come. It's pretty clear. There's going to be destruction. He's going to get rid of it. Continuing, he says that the elements will be destroyed with intense heat. The word for elements is the Greek word stoicheia, which could give reference to a set of fundamental principles, some spiritual being, or else simply the elements which make up a thing. It seems the latter is what is in view here in context. In other words, the very elements that make up earth will be burned up. Every atom, every proton, every neutron, for you science majors out there, every amino acid, every trace of carbon will be disintegrated before the Almighty God, their Creator, in that day. That's what's going to happen. That wasn't clear enough. He concludes by saying that the earth and its works will be burned up. The word translated burned up there in the NASB could also mean laid bare or uncovered. Some translations might say that. However, because of the proliferation of words referring to heat and things being dissolved and burned, I take it to mean burned up, just like it says. I don't think there's any reason to take it otherwise. The earth itself and all the works that are in the earth will be burned up. Every home, every car, every continent, every country, every city, every state, every government, everything. The way of life, every invention that we've ever made for our comfort is going to be totally and completely destroyed. Now, I spent a lot of time talking about that one verse, but we have to realize is that the rest of the passage doesn't really mean anything if you don't understand that God's going to destroy the world. I can't really encourage you and exhort you here, or Peter is not really able to encourage and exhort his believers to live holy and godly lives if they don't first understand that the lives that they're currently living are going to come to an end. This world and the way of this world is going to come to an end. Understand that. Because we know it's going to come to an end, Peter is exhorting us. And he's encouraging us to live righteously and not to cling to the things of the world. Listen to this quote. It's an obvious attempt at mockery. Someone defined Christian fundamentalism as, quote, the doctrine that there is an absolutely powerful, infinitely knowledgeable, universe-spanning entity that is deeply and personally concerned about my sex life. God is concerned about your sex life. God is concerned about every aspect of your life because he gave it to you. He gave it to you, and he doesn't accept it the way that it is. He doesn't accept you the way that you are. There are a lot of people preaching that nowadays, that God just takes you any old way, that God loves everybody without reference to sin whatsoever. But this passage tells us different. God's going to destroy the world, not because he loves everybody and everything the way that it is, but because he's angry and because the world is full of sinful and wicked people, and he's going to judge it. He will have his day. He's not going to suffer our rebellion for long. He fixed the day of judgment. It's going to come suddenly. Will you believe it? Will you believe God's word? Well, for those who do believe it, again, Peter gives two reasonable assumptions. First, that the coming destruction should motivate us to live godly lives in the present. And second, that the coming destruction should motivate us to look forward to the day when righteousness is going to dwell in this land. Again, Peter's first reasonable assumption is that the day should motivate us to live godly. He says in verses 11 through 12, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed with burning and the elements with intense heat? First, in these verses, Peter reiterates the fact of the coming judgment. Again, for those who think that he's merely painting signs of what might come, he uses these very descriptive and very specific terms. Again, destruction, burning, intense heat. There's going to be judgment. Second, he says, knowing that these things will be destroyed in this way ought to motivate us to live holy and godly lives. Well, why? Why should we live holy and godly lives for that reason? Is he saying that we're going to be destroyed in this way too if we don't? Of course not. Believers, those who put their faith in Christ and are made righteous by him, are saved from the coming judgment. That's what salvation is all about. The key to understanding this exhortation is to remember another key theme in Peter's writings, namely that we're not of this world. He calls us often aliens and strangers in this world. God has not destined us for wrath, but for blessing, and that's our hope. And so we should not participate in the deeds of those who will be destroyed. We shouldn't love the world that's going to be destroyed. That would be fruitless, and it's inconsistent with our new nature. Listen to how he says it in 1 Peter 1:13 through 19. Therefore, prepare your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. If you address as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. As we fix our hope on the return of Christ, we ought to live in holiness because he is holy and he's made us holy. He expects obedience as a loving father, the implication being that he'll discipline us when we're not obedient. And we are to live for his glory and his namesake and not for our own. The unrighteous live according to their every want and pleasure with reckless abandon because this is their home. They were born of it, fallen and wretched as it is, and they have no hope apart from it. They don't believe that God is angry with sin and intends to punish this world, and so see no reason to invest in things of a spiritual nature. But if you have been made holy in Christ, beloved, then you ought to be concerned with the things pertaining to holiness and godliness, and not the passing pleasures of this world. Back in verse 12 of chapter 3, he says that we should be looking for and hastening the coming day of God. He says that there should be a sense of expectation and longing with regard to the coming day. or what does that longing look like exactly? Some people say, based on the word for hastening, the word hastening there, that we can usher in Christ's return, as if to say that there are certain things that if the church would do, then Christ would return. That's a fine view, and it's possible, but not necessary, especially because Peter just said that the day would come like a thief. No one knows when it will come, and if there's X, Y, and Z that we can do in order to make it come, then that kind of makes it more like an appointment than a day that's going to come like a thief. Furthermore, it seems like the overall exhortation of the passage is that we should be looking forward to the coming of Christ and not growing dull to it, or disbelieving, as do the scoffers. So the question becomes, beloved, have you grown dull to his coming? Do you desire spiritual things? Are you praying? Are you reading the word consistently and faithfully? Are you participating in church? Are you using the gifts that God has given you? Are you giving? Is the church important to you? This is what God is doing in the world right now. This is how God is at work. This is how God is bringing people to himself. What are you doing to participate in that if you say that you love the Lord? We're aliens and strangers in this world, and so should not live like the people of this world. We should not have the same passions and pursuits as the people of this world, especially because this world is passing. Peter also encourages us in 1 Peter 2:11 to abstain from fleshly lusts because they wage war against our souls. Not only is it inconsistent with our character, but it also harms us. Let me ask you something. If God gave you the choice right now, each one of you, to go or to stay, what would you choose? What's the first thing that came to your mind in your heart when I said that? I don't want you to tell me, but think about that. Would you go or would you stay? Are you thinking about all the different things that you still want to do in life? Are you thinking about all the different places that you still want to go, all the different people that you want to see and meet? Are you thinking about all your career and your wealth and all your possessions at home? Or are you thinking about running headlong into the arms of your gracious and loving Heavenly Father who's waiting to take you to be with Him? Where's your heart? Finally and quickly, Peter's second reasonable assumption is that we look forward to the day because it will be a day in which righteousness will dwell. It says in verse 13, according to His promise, we're looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. By now, it should be pretty clear that hope in this world is both foolish and fruitless because God is going to destroy it all. But God has promised us who believe in His word something so much better. Peter uses the phrase, a new heavens, a new earth. He says that it is this thing that we look forward to according to the promise of God. This is another term, new heavens and new earth, which any Hebrew, any Jewish person reading the letter would have been familiar with. The new heavens and new earth that Peter is envisioning was first seen by Isaiah in Isaiah 65. I read that passage to you earlier. Won't read it again, but there Isaiah's prophecy makes mention of the millennial reign of Christ, when he will literally rule on the throne of David over the nations. He'll rule over the people with righteousness and equity, as it says in Psalm 9:8. It will be a time of peace, prosperity, and righteousness. Listen again to a brief description. No longer will there be an infant in it that lives only a few days. They will build and inhabit. They will not build for others to inhabit. They will not labor in vain, nor bear children for a calamity. Before they call, I will hear them. The wolf will dwell with the lamb, and they'll graze together. The lion will eat straw like an ox, and dust will be the serpent's food. They will do no evil or harm in all my holy mountain. Remember, God is not finished with Israel. His plan for them will come to pass on the land which He's promised to them. And so in that day, He will bring His promise to pass. His promise is peace, prosperity, and blessing for His people. The Apostle John also envisioned this day at the end of Revelation. That's the second passage that I read to you earlier. John sees the newly made heavens and earth at the end of the age after God has completely destroyed all who oppose Him. And when He will once and for all make His creation a place in which righteousness dwells, because He will be there. Listen again to a brief description. He says, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell among them, and He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. The joy and blessing of the new heavens and new earth is righteousness, beloved. And not just any righteousness, but righteousness abiding in God's creation. Consider that. Peter says this is a place in which righteousness shall dwell, take up its abode, remain. What a contrast to the world in which we now live. Unrighteousness and wickedness rule today. Sin and the curse rule today. Death, disease, war, and turmoil rule today. In that day, the peace of God shall rule. In that day, every lame leg shall be made straight. Every dim eye shall see. Every disease-ridden body shall be made healed and pure. There'll be no more remembrance of a backache or a headache or being tired or a stubbed toe. You won't have any more floods or natural disasters. No children missing from homes. No more Christmas Eve massacres. No more wars or rumors of wars. There will be nothing but peace and the love of God and the righteousness of God ruling and abiding in that day. Those who are righteous long for the return of Christ, because the return of Christ means the abolishment of sin and sinner alike. It's the abolishment of every thought and creation that has ever exalted itself against the Lord of heaven. And that day in which every promise of God for his name's sake and for his people will be finally vindicated, his word shall come to pass. Those who have doubted him will be put to shame, and his people will be lifted up, not for anything that they've done, but because of his righteousness. This new year, will you hope or will you despair? Will you trust or will you disbelieve? What is it going to be for you? Salvation is about rescue. It's about rescue from the penalty, power, and ultimately the presence of sin. It is rescue from the presence of sin that is ultimately our hope. If you don't have that hope in your heart, if you don't hope for that place of righteousness, then you really need to reconsider what you're actually living for and if what you're living for is going to let you down or not. This world and everything in it is going to be destroyed, and it's going to be destroyed soon. It's going to happen suddenly. Will you cling to it? Or will you cling to the God in whose arms he has promised you will never be ashamed? In closing, I have some New Year's resolutions for you. You probably won't actually be able to write all these down. I'm just going to kind of go through them. And just wanted to encourage you with some of these as you reflect on what a life looks like that's longing for the righteous kingdom of God. It's actually two sets of resolutions. The first is for those who have trusted in Christ and those who perhaps have not yet trusted in Christ. Here's the first. Resolution one, I resolve as one who has been made righteous in Christ to lay aside every thought or purpose that is not ultimately for the kingdom of God. I resolve to live with all my might in holiness and righteousness, forsaking the passing pleasures of this dying world and wholeheartedly looking forward to the eternal pleasures found in God and his kingdom. I have three sub-resolutions under that. First sub-resolution, to that end, I resolve to work to the best of my ability in my place of work so that God is glorified at the coming of Christ by those who do not know him, as they see my hard work and dedication, my timeliness, my good attitudes. I resolve to do this not for recognition of my own name, but to the end that the name of God is exalted and glorified. Second sub-resolution, to that end, I resolve to serve my family to the best of my ability. I resolve to put aside selfish thoughts and attitudes. I resolve to look for opportunities to serve them, even when I'm tired from work or school, and even when they don't deserve it. I resolve to do this so that they may give glory to God at the coming of Christ, so that those who don't know him in my family will have no reason to scorn the truth of Scripture or the work of the Holy Spirit in my life. For the men, I resolve to lead my family spiritually in word and example. As a husband, I resolve to love my wife as Christ loved the church sacrificially and purposefully to the end that she comes to know the love of God through me. For the women, I resolve to serve my family and submit to my husband as to the Lord for his glory and honor, even when I feel he doesn't deserve it. For the youth, I resolve to obey my parents for the glory of God, to the end that those of my friends who don't know the Lord may come to know his saving power through my humble attitudes. as a youth, a resolve to follow the ways of wisdom from the Word of God and not the ways and attitudes of my peers, to the end that they would come to know the truth of God through my holy conduct and behavior. Finally, to that end, I resolve to serve my church to the best of my ability. I resolve to give of my time, my resources, and of the gifts which God has given me because God is currently at work in the church. I resolve to serve the church because God has gifted me for that purpose. And at his coming, I don't want to be ashamed for squandering his gifts. I resolve to consistently and faithfully get together with my brothers and sisters in Christ so that God may use us together for each other's lives, for the building up of the body of Christ. Some of us spend more time with unbelievers than we do with the people of God. Beloved, that should not be so. Resolve to love my brothers and sisters also so that the unbelieving and unrighteous world may understand God's love through my example. Resolution number 2, those who don't know the Lord. As one who does not believe in God, I resolve to consider that his patience has an end, and that the end of his patience is his wrath, of which I will become a partaker if I do not turn from my sins, my rejection of his rule, and mockery of his word to the only salvation whom God has promised. You really have nothing else to look forward to if you don't know the Lord. Apart from God, you can do nothing of value. Apart from Christ, your life will be as empty and as desperate as Bruce Pardo. Perhaps you may not get to that point. Perhaps you'll continue struggling along, jumping from moment to moment, hoping that your hope will be your friend in the end. However, if you want true hope, you must turn to Christ. He is the life. His life is the only life that ever pleased God. And God authenticated that by raising him from the dead and granting new life to anyone who comes to him in faith. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we do so thank you for your promise. We thank you for your promises we find in your word. Father, increase our faith. Help us to continue and to persevere in our faith and trust of your never failing word. We thank you that you've promised for those of us who love you that you would create a place for us in which righteousness dwells. And Father, we say, along with those who've gone on before us, how long? How long until you usher in that day? How long until you rescue our righteous souls from this wicked and perverse world? God, if that's not the prayer of the heart of each of us who believe in your name, Father, I pray that you would increase our faith and trust in your promise and help us to hold loosely, even to hate this world and the ways of this world, because you're going to destroy it and because it's fruitless for us to hold on to it. And for anyone who doesn't know you, God, I pray that you would help them to believe and to understand that your judgment is coming, and that your judgment is fierce, and that your wrath will not relent until it is finished. And help them to run headlong and to put their faith and hope in your Son, who you've granted to give life to those who trust in him. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your promise. We pray this in his name.